2 Samuel chapter 2 shows a really important transition in the nation of Israel and really in the whole Bible, because it is, and this is what I've entitled the message today, it is the very beginning of the kingdom where the real kingdom begins. Now, the kingdom has begun under King Saul, only it's a very different kind of kingdom. And I believe that it is not the intended kingdom that God always had for Israel. Now, one could say, didn't God choose Saul to be the king? God told Samuel to go and be prepared, and he's going to bring him someone named Saul, and he is supposed to anoint him. And nobody chose Saul. God chose Saul, and that's true. But on the other hand, we could say that David, one of the contrasts between Saul and David, is that Saul was the people's choice, and David was God's choice. So what do we mean by that? Because God is the one who chose Saul. But I believe that God chose the king in Saul that the people would have chosen. When they saw him, he was head and shoulders above everybody. He looked like a king, and they jumped on the bandwagon. If God had showed them David first, and by the way, David wasn't even born yet, but if God had shown them David first, they may not have been so excited. Oh, he's a shepherd boy. He's kind of small. We were expecting someone kind of different. And so God gave them the first time around the king that they would have chosen, the king that they would grab onto. And then with David, he gave them his choice. I want to look at a verse in Genesis 49 before we get to 2 Samuel. Genesis 49 to show that David is the one that fulfills the prophecy that God gave regarding the kingdom. This is Jacob blessing his sons before he dies, and he blesses Judah in this way. Genesis 49 verse 10. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be. The tribe of Judah is, which is where David was from, is the one that God ordained to be the tribe of the kings, of the kingdom, not the tribe of Benjamin, which is what Saul was from. So the first king of Israel comes from the tribe of Benjamin. He does not fulfill prophecy, but God gave them a king so that they could be like all the other nations for that period of time. And I believe also that they just weren't ready for the real king, in part, as I mentioned, because David was not even born yet. And so I believe that if Israel had never demanded a king, they just out of the blue said, God, give us the king right now so we can be like the world. And so God says, okay, here's your king, but you're going to regret it. But I believe that if Israel had never demanded that, I believe that one generation later, God would have given them David. It has been prophesied. God also gave them in the law, which was written by Moses many years before. God gave them in the law. He told them, you're going to have a king, and he gave rules for the king. He must be just, ruling in the fear of God. He's not to multiply wives and horses and so forth. And so God always planned for them to have a king, but they rushed ahead and got God's second best, if I could put it that way. He wasn't God's choice for them. So now we're going to see David come to the throne, what I'm going to call the real kingdom. And as we look at this, I'm going to use this phrase, the real kingdom, as kind of a euphemism for God's will and plan. This was God's will for the nation of Israel, the real kingdom that he had ordained for them. It was God's will for them. And we're going to apply all the principles and the ideas that we look at today. We're going to apply that to our own lives and see what God's will and plan for our lives is, how we're to get there. If we're going to have God's kingdom, if you're going to have God's rule in your life, and God's kingdom is going to come to you the way that God wants it to, it's going to require what we see here in 2 Samuel chapter 2. And so let's jump in. The first thing that we see that was needed in David's life as the king in the nation of Israel, as the kingdom is going to be set up, is first of all, there's a need for direction. And we've actually mentioned this with David several times, and it'll happen again in his life. And it very much bears repeating that David needed God's direction, and so do we. So 2 Samuel chapter 2, let's start reading in verse 1. It says, "And it came to pass after this that David inquired of the Lord, saying, Shall I go up into any of the cities of Judah? And the Lord said unto him, Go up. And David said, Whither shall I go up? And he said, Unto Hebron. So David went up thither, and his two wives also, Ahinoam the Jezreelitess, and Abigail, Nabal's wife, the Carmelite. And his men that were with him did David bring up, every man with his household, and they dwelt in the cities of Hebron. And the men of Judah came, and there they anointed David king over the house of Judah." So it starts in verse 1, and it says, "And it came to pass after this." After what? Well, the end of 1 Samuel shows the death of Saul, and then chapter 1 of 2 Samuel shows David hearing of the death of Saul. And so now David's thinking, what do I do next? And many people would have thought, I don't need to pray. I don't need God's direction on this. I already know what's next. I've been anointed by God to be the next king, and now Saul is dead. And so now all I need to do is go and ascend to my rightful place on the throne. But David didn't think that way. He didn't think this is an easy one. This is a no-brainer. I don't even need to pray about this. I can just go and do what I already know to do. He decided to stop and pray, and it was very important because God gave him specific direction, and he needed this direction. There are many times in David's life and in his reign as well that he specifically asked God for direction and wisdom. And by the way, the times that he doesn't ask God is when he gets into trouble and goes off and does things that he shouldn't do. So we need to make sure we're like David here, that we never just assume that the decision before us is a slam dunk, an easy one, a no-brainer. We don't even have to pray about it. We always need to pray, because you never know if there's something. By the way, you might even be on the right track, but it might not yet be the right time. And we're going to see that in David's life here as well. There may be something that we need to do first. There may be something else that's happened, and now we need to totally change course. And God sees everything, and we see what's right in front of our faces. So we need God's wisdom. We need his aerial perspective, if I can put it that way. God sees the end from the beginning. He sees everything that's happening right now. He already sees what's going to happen, and we need his wisdom. Here's another example in the life of David. If you want to take your Bibles to 1 Chronicles 14, we also will eventually see this in 2 Samuel chapter 5. But another example in the life of David is when he was anointed king over all Israel. Here he's anointed over Judah. He's going to later be anointed king over all Israel. And the Philistines hear about this, and they come to fight with him. Remember, he's been living in the Philistine land, and they hear that David's been anointed king over all Israel. 1 Chronicles 14, verses 8 through 10, it says, "And when the Philistines heard that David was anointed king over all Israel, all the Philistines went up to seek David." And they weren't seeking him for his advice or to congratulate them, to congratulate him. They wanted to kill him. They came to seek David, and David heard of it and went out against them. And the Philistines came and spread themselves in the valley of Rephaim. And David inquired of God, saying, "Shall I go up against the Philistines? And wilt thou deliver them into mine hand?" And the Lord said unto him, "Go up, for I will deliver them into thine hand." And so he goes and fights against them and wins the battle, chases them away. And then they come back and want to fight again. So what does David do? David prays again. He didn't just assume that it was the same thing and the same answer. He wondered, "I wonder, should I do the same thing again?" And God gives him a different response. First time he says, "Go up." Second time, verse 13, "And the Philistines yet again spread themselves abroad in the valley. Therefore David inquired again of God. And God said unto him, Go not up after them. Turn away from them and come upon them over against the mulberry trees." And God gives him another strategy, something else to do. But if David just assumed that it was the same answer, I already know what God says I should do. If the Philistines come, I go fight against them. So I'm just going to go fight against them. He may have lost that second battle. God had a new strategy. It's not that God changes truth, but sometimes God's will may be different. Okay, God, I've faced this before. Whenever I need to buy a house, I just go and I find the one that I like the best. I find the one that's cheapest and just buy it. No, we need to pray and ask God. Not every decision is specifically in the Bible. There's not how to go up against the Philistines, chapter 3 and verse 7. It's different times. And your life and mine are very different from day by day. And we need to ask God. If something happens again, you need to inquire of the Lord again, just like David. And never just assume that you know it all and you don't have to pray anymore. We'll get into big trouble. So specifically here, back in 2 Samuel chapter 2, specifically here, God tells David to leave Ziklag. Remember, he's been in the land of the Philistines. And now Saul's dead. He says, God, what do you want me to do? Shall I go up to Judah? Shall I go into Israel? And God tells him, yes, I want you to leave Philistine territory, leave Ziklag, and go into Judah. And specifically, he tells him, go to Hebron. Now, why did he tell him to go to Hebron? What was special? Is there something special about Hebron? By the way, if God ever gives you any details, those details are special because God spoke to you. And that's very important. We don't know for sure. Perhaps that God chose Hebron because he knew that David had support there and they would anoint him. But if he were to go to some other tribe, the tribe of Simeon, they wouldn't have supported him yet. So God sends him to Hebron, maybe because he has support there and he's going to ordain the first part of his kingdom. Perhaps it is that Hebron had a storied past in the land, in the nation of Israel. And I want to read this. Genesis chapter 23, this is back during the days of Abraham, Genesis 23 and verses 17 through 19. It says, in the field of Ephron, which was in Machpelah, which was before Mamre, the field and the cave which was therein, and all the trees that were in the field, that were in all the borders round about, were made sure unto Abraham for a possession in the presence of the children of Heth, before all that went in at the gate of his city. And after this, Abraham buried Sarah, his wife, in the cave of the field of Machpelah before Mamre. The same is Hebron in the land of Canaan. So Hebron was the first piece of land ever owned by the nation of Israel in Canaan, in the promised land. Abraham, he was rich, he had a lot, but he didn't own land in Canaan except the field, the cave, in the field of Machpelah, and he buried Sarah there, and then he was buried there, and then Isaac and his wife were buried there, and then Jacob and his wife Leah were buried there. And it's the six forefathers and their wives, the three forefathers of Israel, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they were buried here. This was a storied piece of land. This is where, if we can call it this, this is where the nation of Israel in the land of Canaan began, as far as the ownership of the land. And maybe God is saying, this is where the ownership of Canaan began, and this is where the real kingdom is going to begin. This is going to be the headquarters at first, it'll move, but this is going to be the starting point of the real kingdom of the nation of Israel. Maybe that's God, why God chose Hebron, we're not positive. But God gave direction, and David needed direction. We need direction in our lives if we're going to see God's will. Let's go on. Number two, second division of this chapter, is the need for patience. David needed direction from God. He also needed patience, and we see this in verse 4, 2 Samuel 2 and verse 4. It says, and the men of Judah came, and there they anointed David king over the house of Judah, and they told David, saying that the men of Jabesh Gilead were they that buried Saul. So it says that David was anointed king over the house of Judah. Why only Judah? Why not over all Israel. David has been anointed by God through Samuel to be the king over Israel. And God told Saul, I've rejected you from being king, and you're going to be replaced by someone else who is better than you, which is David. So why is David here only anointed king over one tribe? Out of all 12, he's only anointed king over one tribe. And it's going to be another 7 years before he's actually anointed king over all Israel. That's the ultimate goal. So why didn't it happen yet? It's going to be 7 more years. David could think this. You know, I was anointed. Let's say he was 16 when he was anointed, for the sake of picking a number. He's waited 14 years after his anointing before he becomes king. And now, finally, it's his chance. Finally, Saul said, he's been running from Saul for a decade, for probably at least 10 years. He's running from Saul, and he's waited long enough, and now he's still going to have to wait 7 more years before he can become king over all of Israel. He could say, this is not fair. And as we said before, God would say, you are right. And welcome to earth. Welcome to a fallen world where so much is not fair. And God chooses for him to have to wait even longer on the way to his kingdom. When the kingdom started off this way, it probably wasn't very much to look at. So, by the way, this is, some people have put it this way, that on this day when David becomes anointed king over Judah, this is the first time that the kingdom of God visibly is reigning on the earth, which will eventually culminate with Jesus. But this is the day that God's choice that will result in the Messiah begins to reign. And on that day, it was probably kind of pathetic. It probably wasn't that impressive to look at. We don't know how many people were there, but it wasn't all of Israel, just the tribe of Judah. And it was in its infancy, just the seedling of what the great kingdom would one day become. And it had to start small. It started insignificant. It started unimpressive. There could have been many in the nation of Israel and the northern tribes that would say, yeah, no thanks. You know, I'm good with our kingdom. That one's a little paltry right now. And this is the way that God often works. God often starts small. God often uses obscure, insignificant people to accomplish things. And he doesn't just do it in a smash-bam way. Sometimes it takes time. Sometimes things are going to be underground and behind the scenes. And unnoticed, and this is the way that God likes to do things. Listen to Zechariah 4 in verses 9 and 10. The temple of Solomon was destroyed after the Babylonian captivity. They rebuilt it, and it just wasn't as impressive to a lot of people. Zechariah 4 verse 9, it says, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. His hands shall also finish it. And thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts hath sent me unto you. By the way, when he did this, a lot of people despised that. It was in comparison of it as nothing compared to the first temple. And God says this in verse 10. For who hath despised the day of small things? For they shall rejoice and shall see the plummet in the hand of Zerubbabel with those seven. They are the eyes of the Lord which run to and fro through the whole earth. God says, who has despised the day of small things? You know who does? Many Christians. Many Christians don't gravitate toward the things of God that are unimpressive. When they pick out a church to go to, they want a church that's got nice big buildings with lots of people, with an impressive slate of programs, an established children's ministry and music ministry and worldwide this and that, nationwide that, and notoriety and radio programs and TV and internet ministry. When a lot of people pick a church, they want something that is impressive and respectable in the eyes of the world. But God loves to use people and things and ministries and churches that are insignificant And the reason is that God doesn't like to appeal to our flesh and to our pride. By the way, I'm not saying that there's anything wrong with large ministries. Don't get me wrong there. But so many people shy away from those because they despise the day of small things. Many times people in a church, maybe a church is going through a building program, and it's going to be tedious and long and no thanks. And, you know, contact me, you can put me on your mailing list and contact me when the building is done and then I'll come back. I've heard people literally say that. You know, tell me when everything is done. I don't want to have to be part of this giving push and pardon our dust. Call me when everything is hunky-dory, when everything, you got all your ducks in a row, and then I'll come and sit in the pews and enjoy the ministry. But they don't want to roll up their sleeves and get involved. They despise the day of small things, and they don't want to have patience and work through things. And this, by the way, is often what the Christian life is all about. It's not just about the destination. It's about the journey getting there. It's about growing in your faith. It's about getting to a place where things are hard and you wonder if they're going to happen. And then you see God make things happen. You see all the glory goes to God. But if you just walk in for the finished product, if you just only show up for the destination, you miss out on that journey. You miss out on learning and seeing a lot of things of God's hand in your life. And it's just not the reality of Christianity. God wants us to roll up our sleeves and see both the beautiful as well as the ugly and the tedious times. So have patience. Listen to Isaiah 53 and verse 2. This speaks about the Messiah, when he would come, what he would be like. It says, "For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness. And when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him." When Jesus came the first time, I don't know exactly what he looked like, but he probably wasn't the most handsome man in all the land with a chiseled face. It says when he comes, there's going to be no beauty that we should desire him. Now, I don't think it means that he was the ugliest man in the world, but he just wasn't striking physically. He was just ordinary, run-of-the-mill, so that you wouldn't have been impressed to look at him. But the glory of God was in him and will one day shine visibly for all to see. But the first time he came, it wasn't very impressive to a lot of people. And God will work this way in your life. You may not like it, but God wants us to get on board with his plan. Jesus embraced weakness. He didn't embrace the things that the world finds impressive and gravitate toward. And then listen to John 18, verses 10 and 11. This is when he's about to be killed, the night that he was betrayed. It says, "Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and smote the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Then said Jesus unto Peter, Put up thy sword into the sheath. The cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it?" The first time Jesus came, he came to be rejected and killed on purpose. And he had patience to wait through that, to go through that, to drink the cup that the Father had given him. He didn't rush to get to the end. Here, just give me the glory. He says, "No, Peter, I want you to wait. The time is going to come for the kingdom. The time is going to come for glory and exaltation. But right now, it's time to wait and suffer and be mistreated and abused, misunderstood, and all the rest." And God wants us to learn how to wait, to start to be fine with being insignificant, not thought much of. We won't read this, but in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 26 through 28, it talks about that when God chooses people to do his bidding and to represent him in his kingdom, he doesn't choose the mighty and the noble of the world. He chooses the weak things, the things that are despised, the things that the world says are nothing, to bring to naught things that are. It says it does all this, that no flesh should glory in his presence. So if you feel that you are insignificant, run-of-the-mill, nothing special, Not that you are not something. You are special in God's sight. But if you feel that there's not much special about you, then you are right where God wants you to be, because God loves to use people like you and me. There's not much about us so that he gets the glory. But to be used and to see God's hand over time, it's going to take patience. And so David is anointed king over Judah. He's going to have to wait 7 more years to be king over all Israel. And this is God's plan. Remember Joseph in the Bible. God gave him prophecies. He gave him dreams. You're going to be a ruler. But he had to wait. He had to suffer first. He had to be a slave. He had to be accused of wrongdoing. He had to be left in prison. And then all of a sudden one day, 13 years later, overnight, he becomes the second in command over all of Egypt. But that overnight had to wait for 13 long painful, lonely years, and we need to learn how to have patience in our lives. God's got a plan for your life. God has a goal, but you may not see it all immediately. But if you have patience, if you wait on the Lord, then you'll see his will come to pass. Let's go on. Number 3, back in 2 Samuel chapter 2, we see the need for appeal. That if this kingdom is going to get set up and flourish and thrive, David had to do something. He had to appeal to the people. 2 Samuel chapter 2, verse 5, it says, "And David sent messengers unto the men of Jabesh-Gilead, and said unto them, Blessed be ye of the Lord, that ye have showed this kindness unto your Lord, even unto Saul, and have buried him. And now the Lord show kindness and truth unto you, and I also will requite you this kindness, because ye have done this thing. Therefore now let your hands be strengthened, and be ye valiant, for your master Saul is dead, and also the house of Judah have anointed me king over them." We saw this in the last couple of sermons, that the men of Jabesh-Gilead, they went and they took the body of Saul, because the Philistines had cut off his head and displayed it and were abusing him, mistreating his body. They stole the body, gave it a proper burial, and David hears about it, and now he thanks them and says, "I will requite you this kindness. I will reward you. I'll repay you." And then he appeals to them for their support. Now, these men were under the last regime. They were under King Saul. They were subject to him. They respected him. They have been on Saul's side. And now David says, "By the way, you guys, I've been anointed now king over Judah. Why don't you come over from Saul's side to my side?" And by doing this, he's not just having a selfish request. He's trying to show them that God has made a shift now. God was with Saul, but now God is with me. God is with this new kingdom, and I would appeal to you to follow God's will, to follow God's plan and his kingdom. And so he asked them to submit to him and to bring their support to him going forward. Now, we don't know exactly how, it doesn't say here, how the men of Jabesh-Gilead responded. Did they sign on to the new king, to the new administration? Or did they go with Ishbosheth? We'll see him in just a moment. Did they go with Ishbosheth, Saul's son, when he came to power? Which way did they go? We don't know for sure. But David is appealing to them to follow God's plan, to follow God's will. Sometimes we as Christians need to instruct others. By the way, maybe the men of Jabesh-Gilead have never heard of David's anointing. Maybe they didn't know. I don't know if all Israel knew it. We know that Saul knew it. We know that Jonathan knew it and some others. But was everyone aware that David was for sure anointed by God to be the next king? Maybe they didn't know what they were supposed to do. And so David is instructing them. He's teaching them, this is what God's will is, and I beg you to get on board with God's plan. Remember in Acts chapter 18, we're going to read some verses starting in verse 24, when a man that became famous, he became the pastor of the church of Corinth for a while, a man named Apollos. He started off not understanding everything, and he needed help. He needed some people to appeal to him and instruct him, and he listened. Acts 18, verse 24, it says, "And a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus. This man was instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in the spirit, he spake and taught diligently the things of the Lord, knowing only the baptism of John. So what's the baptism of John? The baptism of John is when John the Baptist came as the forerunner of the Messiah, and he says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And he baptized. And he told people, the Messiah is coming. And then when the Messiah came, he sent some people to follow him. But a lot of people continued to follow John. And it says he didn't know about Christian baptism. He didn't know that you're supposed to be baptized once you're saved now in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost. He only knew the baptism of John, and so he had more to learn. So here's what happens. Acts 18 and verse 26. And he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, whom when Aquila and Priscilla had heard, they took him unto them and expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly. And then in between the lines here, we see that he listened to them. He didn't say, who are you guys? I am Apollos. I am a man mighty in word. I'm mighty in the scriptures. Who are you to teach me? That's what the Pharisees were like. You remember the blind man? You were altogether born in sins. And dost thou teach us? And they cast him out. Apollos didn't do that. He listened to this couple, Aquila and Priscilla, and he learned about Jesus and the baptism of Jesus. And then look what he does now that he's armed with his new knowledge, verse 27. And when he was disposed to pass into Achaia, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him, who when he was come, helped them much, which had believed through grace. For he mightily convinced the Jews, and that publicly, showing by the scriptures that Jesus was Christ. Aquila and Priscilla taught him about Jesus from Scripture. He knew the kingdom of heaven was coming. He knew John the Baptist, but he didn't know much about Jesus yet. And they taught him about Jesus, and now he is convincing the Jews publicly, showing from the Scriptures that Jesus is Christ. Aquila and Priscilla found someone who was on his spiritual journey, but he had further to go, and they appealed to him. They instructed him and said, we really encourage you to do this. You've been over here, but this is God's plan for you. This is God's will. Why don't you follow God? And God wants all of us as Christians to be involved with this, with other people, with newer Christians, people who are brand new in the faith. You say, well, I don't really know anyone that's brand new in the faith. Well, go share the gospel and lead someone to the Lord. And then you've got someone brand new in the faith. And you can appeal to them. By the way, you can also appeal to unbelievers. Come, believe the message. Come drink the water of life. And now that you've drunk it, there's more to learn. And appeal to young Christians to follow God's will in their lives. This is what Paul did multiple times. We see in a couple of examples, Romans 12:1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Paul to the Romans says, I am begging you, please follow God. Give, and they were already saved, but he says, give your lives, give your bodies to God. It's only reasonable. And he's appealing to them to follow God. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 58. He says, therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. And that really is the thrust of every one of Paul's epistles, all of his letters, and then much more that are not even recorded in the letters. This was Paul's life, was to see people saved and then appeal to them to grow, to follow God, to give their lives to God. And this is what David does with the men of Jabesh-Gilead. It's what we should all be involved in. If we're going to see God's kingdom be established, if we're going to see God's will in our lives and the lives of others, sometimes it's going to take appealing to other people to follow God. So the need for appeal. Number four, this will be our last thought this today, is we see the need for submission. If this kingdom that God is going to set up in David, if it's going to eventually come to pass, and be over all Israel. It's going to require submission. Not everyone submitted. There were some that rejected David's reign, David's rule. And let's see this in verse 8, 2 Samuel 2 and verse 8. It says, "But Abner, the son of Ner, captain of Saul's hosts, took Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, and brought him over to Mahanaim, and made him king over Gilead, and over the Asherites, and over Jezreel, and over Ephraim, and over Benjamin, and over all Israel. Ishbosheth, Saul's son, was 40 years old when he began to reign over Israel, and reigned 2 years. But the house of Judah followed David. And the time that David was king in Hebron over the house of Judah was 7 years and 6 months." So it's going to be 7.5 years that David is in Hebron, only over one tribe of Israel. And the reason that it took 7 more years is that not everybody submitted. Not everybody got on board with God's plan. Abner had a better idea. He had been the captain over King Saul's army, kind of the commanding general. And now Saul's dead. And so what's going to happen to him? He has been enjoying his power. I think he was really in charge of pulling certain strings. Saul was the ultimate king. But Abner enjoyed his measure of power, and he's not quite ready for that to go away. So many times, the whole previous administration is replaced, maybe even killed. And Abner, so who's going to be David's commanding general? Joab would be the new Abner. And Abner didn't want that. "I don't want to give up my place. And so I'm going to install Ishbosheth, Saul's son, and he's going to be the king instead of David." He knew that it was not God's will. Say, how do we know that Abner knew that? Look at chapter 3, and we'll just read it very quickly. We'll come to chapter 3 in a future sermon. But 2 Samuel 3 and verse 9, it says, there, by the way, was a falling out between Abner and Ishbosheth, which we won't get into right now. But instead he says, "Okay, I'm done with you, Ishbosheth. Now we're going to go over to David." It says, "So do God to Abner." This is Abner speaking. "So do God to Abner and more also, except as the Lord hath sworn to David, even so I do to him, to translate the kingdom from the house of Saul and to set up the throne of David over Israel and over Judah from Dan even to Beersheba." So here's what Abner is saying here. He's saying, "I know, and I've always known, that God rejected Saul and his future reign. It was never to be anyone in Saul's line after Saul. I know that God anointed David. I know that David is God's choice. I know that David is God's will, but I don't care. I know God's will, but I don't care. I'm going to do whatever I want to do, and I'm going to rebel against God. I'm going to reject God's will." And this is where so many Christians are. There was another time connected to King David as well. When David is about to die, he has a son named Adonijah. Who is supposed to be the next king? Solomon. He had been anointed by God. He had been chosen by God. And Adonijah knew it, but he didn't care. Listen to 1 Kings chapter 2 and verse 15. Here's Adonijah talking to Solomon's mother Bathsheba. And he said, "Thou knowest that the kingdom was mine, and that all Israel set their faces on me that I should reign. Howbeit the kingdom is turned about and is become my brother's, for it was his from the Lord." How come God had to give it to him? He knew that God gave Solomon the kingdom, but he says, "It should have been mine, because look, all the people followed me. Look, I'm popular. They want me." He knew God's will, but he didn't care. And the Bible says, "For him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin." There's a lot of sins of both commission and omission. There are a lot of things that God wants us to do, and if we don't do them, it's sin. And there's a lot of things that God doesn't want us to do, and if we do them, it is sin. But so many Christians say, "I don't care what God says. I know what the Bible says. I know that this is not God's will for my life, but I don't care." And don't be this kind of Christian. And by the way, some people think, well, if you're saying that, then you must not be saved. No, this is possible, and this is not only possible, but we all do this. By the way, whenever you sin, this is what we do when we sin. We say, "I know I'm not supposed to do this, but I don't care." Maybe you wouldn't put it in this many words, but whenever you choose to sin, you say, I am God. God's not God. I'm God right now. God, I'm going to pull him down off the throne of my life, and I'm going to sit on the throne, and I'm in charge, and I'm God. And I know what God says, but I don't care. I want this instead. That's the vast majority of sin. There are some sins of ignorance, but most of the time we sin with our eyes wide open, and we don't care because we only care about what we want at that moment. And then we're convicted, and then we hopefully confess our sins, and we're forgiven. But at that moment, we didn't care. Sin is rebellion against God. One of the greatest needs in the lives of Christians is submission. We don't like that word. That's a dirty word. Submission means slavery to a lot of people. I'm not a slave. I'm free. I have civil rights. I have my own liberties. I can do whatever I want to do. I mean, that's what our world tells us. You be the master of your own domain. No, if you're saved, you are the master of nothing. Jesus is your master. He is our Lord. And we are to submit to the lordship of Jesus. He's the master of the whole universe. But is he the master of your life? Have you chosen to place him on the throne of your life? Have you submitted? Have you bowed the knee to him? By the way, one day you will bow the knee. Everyone will bow the knee one day. Listen to Romans 14, verse 11. For it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. One day you will stand before God. It doesn't matter if someone's a believer or unbeliever. Unbelievers will bow the knee to Jesus at the great white throne just before they're cast into hell. Believers will bow the knee to Jesus at the judgment seat of Christ just before they receive their rewards, just before they enter heaven. You will bow the knee to Jesus someday, whether you did it in this life or not. And what a shame to bow before him at that day. And you would never bow until that day. And you hang your head in shame that you were the master of your own life. You were in charge. You've spent your entire life casting off his rule. There's a parable that Jesus gave in the book of Luke, chapter 19. I'll read some of it. It says, he said, therefore, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. And he called his 10 servants and delivered them 10 pounds and said unto them, occupy till I come. So this is a picture of people in Jesus' kingdom, or to be in Jesus' kingdom. It says, but his citizens hated him and sent a message after him saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. And by the way, this is a picture of the nation of Israel, that Jesus came to his nation. He's going to leave and he's going to come back. But the citizens of the nation, just being part of the nation of Israel doesn't mean that you're saved. The citizens here said to the Lord in this parable, which represent the nation of Israel, we will not have this man to reign over us. And so he comes back and he gives rewards to all the people that he gave the talents to. And then it says at the very end of the parable, verse 27, but those mine enemies, which would not that I should reign over them, bring hither and slay them before me. And again, this is not believers that are getting cast into hell. This is a picture of the nation of Israel. But there are many believers that act just like that. They say, we will not have this man to reign over us. Jesus, you think you're going to tell me how to live my life? You're going to tell me what I watch and how often I go to church or what words I do and don't say, and I'm going to live holy and give my whole life to Jesus? I'm not doing that. That's boring. That's the way that these goody-two-shoes, fuddy-duddies live. And if I'm going to be out in the world, I need to be normal. And many Christians, they know God's will, but they don't care. They will not submit to the lordship of Jesus, and they will regret it one day. I want to finish with Mark chapter 8, verses 34 and 35. So many people will stand before God, and this will have been their life. Mark 8, 34. It says, and when he had called the people unto him with his disciples also, he said unto them, whosoever will come after me, Let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. But whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it. If you reject the rulership of Jesus in your life, then in the world to come, you will miss out. If you seek to save your life now, you will lose it. You'll throw your life away. You can lose your life, by the way, and still end up in heaven. You'll be saved for all of eternity. You'll be redeemed. But you will lose your life, the life that God wanted, the blessings that God wanted in your life, if you seek to save it. But if you will seek to lose your life, say, I just want to give my, you know, I have my own dreams and goals and plans, but Jesus has called me to lay them down for him. And I do that. I'm going to lose my life for his sake and the gospel's, it says. This is that person will save it. You're going to be blessed. You're going to have more than you can imagine in the life to come. And don't throw it all away for eternity because you didn't want to submit to the rulership of Jesus one day. He that saveth his life shall lose it. We're on the way in the life of King David to eventually getting to the established kingdom over all Israel. But to get there, it was going to require some things from David and from other people. It was going to require direction. He says, God, should I go up? I need to know what to do. I have no idea. It was going to require patience. We're going to get there, but it's going to take some time. It was going to require submission. Not everyone submitted to that. But some people didn't, and it was going to require appeal. And if God's will is going to be accomplished in your life, if you're going to have the fullness of God's blessing and his kingdom and his reign in your life, it's going to require all of these things as well. Don't throw your life away by trying to save your life. Submit to Jesus, and you'll be blessed. Let's pray together.